you for this glorious morning in which we can gather to praise our Lord Jesus. Thank you that He is a living God and here with us now by the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you have not left us without a clear word from heaven, that as we now open the Bible, we hear your voice. These very words that Paul wrote long ago are living by the Spirit who inspired them. And so, God, in your great mercy, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have been a pastor of only one church in America. It lasted for 6 years, and it did not end very well. As we returned to Hawaii from 8 years in Uganda, we were eager to go to the paradise of Hawaii, having lived through 8 years of mostly civil war in Uganda. There was even a few times where people actually were shooting at us. And the good thing about when people shoot at you is that you know where they are and you can hopefully get out of the way. But you'll find in some churches there's also a lot of shooting. But you never see it behind the smiles on their faces or the silencers on their guns. And as we stepped into the congregation that had called us with 500 members, we soon realized less than 50 of them wanted to go to church. And so after some time, the leaders and I decided to visit everyone and find if we could perhaps get them to come back. And most of them said, "We're doing fine, thank you very much. We'll see you on Christmas Eve." And indeed they did. But we decided to focus on other people and preach the gospel. And by the grace of God, the church grew to over 300 members and having 3 worship services. But that was problematic because those people were strangers that you brought into our church. And so the 500 reconvened and voted me out. And I was exiled to Kazakhstan for 11 years. And I say that because the local church can be an interesting place. And as we turn from chapter 9 into chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, some people think Paul's starting a whole nother letter. Because in chapters 1 through 7, he had expressed his plans to come to them the third time. In chapters 8 and 9, he'd said, "Okay, guys, let's get together and finish this offering that we've been working on." And now in chapter 10 through 13, he blows up about these bad boys who had come in and tried to steal the church away from Paul the Apostle. And some people said, "Whoa, what's going on? How could a letter be so roller coaster? How could all these crazy things be going on in the same place?" Well, Calvin said the pastor ought to have 2 voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. And the scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. And in these last 4 chapters of this great letter of Paul, we're going to hear that drive the wolves away voice from their pastor and apostle, Paul. Now, as we gather here, I have to praise God. For the most part, we seem to be a fairly peaceful group. That's because everybody knows they're leaving soon anyway. But in the case of the Corinthian church, we realize that these people were filled with hostility and strife. And this week I put together a little chart that might show up that basically, for me, sort of helped to see how this 13 chapters fit together. As I mentioned, the main theme of the letter is that Paul's coming for that third visit. And you have the friends who need to be confirmed, and you have the foes who need to be convinced. And as we step into these last four chapters, there's going to be some convincing going on. And it's going to be rather firm, because Paul is addressing a divided church. A good number of them, and nobody knows exactly the percentages, are angry and unaccepting of Paul as their apostle. And so as we step into 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we see the ambassador of reconciliation now becoming a warrior against rebellion. And you see a map that shows Paul is in Ephesus. He's been there for about 3 years. And during the 3 years he was serving the Ephesian church, some false teachers had come in to the Corinthian church. And they indeed called themselves apostles as well. In fact, they were super apostles. They were more impressive than Paul. They were better preachers than Paul. They were more powerful than Paul. They boasted of the distances they'd traveled to get to Corinth and the hardships they'd faced along the way. They came with impressive letters of recommendation. And they looked very much superior in leadership skills to this unassuming man named Paul. And the critics in Corinth had a point. If you measured Paul by Corinthian standards, he doesn't always measure up. I mean, for one thing, they wanted to give him money. And Paul would not accept their money. That reason being, he understood that money would become a controlling influence. And he didn't want that. And he wanted the independence of an apostle to be able to speak to them without any strings attached. Also, Paul was not all that impressive. They wondered, if the blessing of God is on your life, why do you have a thorn in the flesh that won't leave you even though you pray 3 times? If the blessing of God is on your life, then why are you making tents? Oh my goodness, can't you find a better job than that? So in many ways, by the standards of this world, Paul really doesn't look all that impressive. He doesn't measure up to the oratorical brilliance that these other apostles had come in. And so from that Ephesian outpost, he sends a strong letter across the Aegean Sea. But then the letter just seems to cause even more problems. And then when he shows up, he doesn't speak with the power of the letter that he had written. In fact, the Living Bible says he's afraid to raise his voice when he gets here. And so we step this morning into 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we see, first of all, Paul making a plea. And there it is in verse 1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul is well aware of the charges that are made against him. He's well aware of being accused of his weakness, accused of his lack of consistency. And so these words begin almost like a confession, but also as a confrontation, because he's going to bring those weaknesses actually as strengths. And so he reminds them again, he pleads with them again. It's not very often in Paul's 13 letters that he'll use his name anywhere except at the beginning. And so the very fact that he here says, I, Paul, ought to be a trigger that, hey, something's going on here. Now, you know that name Paul literally means small. And maybe he's reminding them, yeah, I'm not very big. I'm just little old Paul in my humility, in my weakness. And so he reminds them that this has been his MO from the day he got there. Remember in 1 Corinthians when he said, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so verse 1, "I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold when I am away," when those letters show up. And so basically the opponents call him a coward. "Your letters roar, but your presence whimpers. Paul, you can't get it straight." And so he says in the next chapter, "Indeed, I consider I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we've made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And now I was with you and I was in need. I didn't burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia," which is the wider district of Corinth. "And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I'll continue to do in order to undermine the claims of those who would like to claim that in their boastful mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." And so these brazen apostles had come into Corinth. They'd invaded these supermen. Wisby says, "Christians usually grow the way they're born. If they're born in an atmosphere of dictatorial leadership, they'll grow up depending on man's wisdom and strength. If they're born in an atmosphere of humility and love, they'll learn to depend on the Lord." And that's what Paul wants. That's what Paul wants, to come to them in meekness, in weakness, in humility, in gentleness. He has authority, but it's not his. It's the authority of Jesus who sent him to be an apostle. Remember chapter 5, he says, "We are Christ's ambassadors, though God were making his appeal through us." Or chapter 6, "As God's co-workers, we urge you." And so Paul is, first of all, representing Christ, who is humble, who bears our burdens, who takes our yoke, who came veiled in humility, becoming poor, that we might become rich. And verse 2, "I beg of you that I, when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as if I count on showing against someone who suspects us of walking according to the flesh." Paul does not want to bring the consistency of his critics. You see, the critics say, "Oh, we don't change." Well, Paul says, "I want to come in mercy. I want to come in forgiveness. I want to come in grace. I want to come with a second chance. I don't want to implement justice and the consistency of sin and punishment that you would rightly deserve." And so Paul comes with power, but it's under self-control. Weakness is not meekness. Their meekness is gentleness. It's slow to anger. And so Paul comes with self-control. He models mercy and grace. Very often I've used these little definitions just to remind you how great God is. That He does not give us what we deserve. That's mercy. And He does give us what we don't deserve. That's grace. And that's what God is going to do through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You see, there is a name for mercy. His name is Jesus. And there's no place you will find mercy outside of Him. He is the one who has reconciled us to God. He is the one who has borne our sins in His body upon the tree, so that we in justice might stand before God reconciled and justified, pardoned of all of our sins. We can only go to God freely because He was forsaken upon the cross. We can only find God's blessing because He was broken upon the cross. He is the one that is the gift of God's mercy. We can only find the pardon from God because He was punished for us upon the cross. And that's why Paul wants them to know Christ. Even Jesus said, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And so, remember that in your church search in the next few months, many of you. We must not evaluate ministries and ministers based on what we think is an effective style, an appropriate manner. Choosing leaders who have a forceful public personality and an uplifting message, since they'll no doubt have been more popular ministry. The assumption is that if God's Spirit is powerfully at work among His people, the church will grow numerically. Those churches that draw a big crowd must have a God-ordained ministry. The bigger the church, the bigger the blessing. The pastor must be doing something right. It's difficult for us to keep in view that Paul's opponents, the bad guys in Corinth, with their compromised gospel, were very appealing because of their personal strength and powerful public speaking. So where is the power? Well, verses 3 and 4, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So this meekness and humility in which Paul comes to them is now going to take action. And how he will take action is not according to the flesh, not according to the world. Now, what is Paul speaking of here? The different people have spoken about these verses. Some people say, well, Paul's trying to get his thoughts in order. He's trying to stop bad thinking and control evil thoughts and all the temptations and worry and all of that. Well, sure, we need to do that, but that's not what he's talking about here. Some people say he's trying to talk about, you know, bad philosophy or bad teaching or something, and surely we need to work on that too, but I don't think that's his point here. The primary reference that Paul has in these verses is that false teaching has come into the church, and the gospel needs to be proclaimed to sort it out, indeed to drive it out. Paul is reminding them that if you want to follow Jesus, you need to follow Paul, because he's come to make Christ known. There's no gospel in Corinth that Paul is not connected to. And therefore, Paul is God's instrument, God's apostle, to clearly make Christ known to them. 20 times in these next four chapters, Paul will use the word boast, boasting and glory. And he's going to be doing it in some pretty sarcastic ways. But it's never going to be intended for him to be lifted up. It's indeed for Christ to be lifted up and to be glorified, especially in contrast to what's going on around them. Paul did not pretend to be more than an ordinary man. His power was to be experienced only in the gospel he spoke, not in himself. So Paul conquers in Christ. It's Christ who goes to war. Paul is speaking prophetically of a judgment that God is bringing. So these strong words are saying that Christ will defeat his opponents. But more importantly, Christ will deliver his people. That's what Paul wants. It's not just, I win, I'm better, I'm smarter, it's me, not them. That's not the point. The point of Paul is he wants them set free. He wants God's mercy and grace to set them free from darkness and lies. It's not a matter of personal attack here. It's a matter of the proclamation of the gospel. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers in this present darkness. That's what Paul is doing. Remember the armor of Saul that looked so impressive. But God used a couple of stones, five little stones, and a sling to defeat that giant Goliath. It's not about what we see from outward appearance. The Greeks look so wise. To them, the cross was foolishness. Come on! A naked man hanging on a tree will save the world? And yet, that's the very truth of God, the power of the gospel. So Paul strikes out against deadly deception. Chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, he says, I'm afraid that the serpent has deceived Eve, who deceived Eve by his cunning. Somehow I missed that. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere, pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus by the one we proclaim, or you receive a different spirit from the one you received, if you accepted a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it. Aren't those sad words? Some different gospel, different spirit, different teaching came here. What did they do? Oh, that's nice. What a good sermon. Paul says, wake up! This is another gospel that has come. This is a false teaching that has come. This is contrary to what Christ has brought for you. And so Paul uses aggressive word, destroying strongholds, waging war, bringing every thought captive under the knowledge of Christ. Why all that? Because bad ideas have bad consequences. People go to hell believing a lie. And the fact that they've embraced these lies continues to send people to hell generation after generation. And Paul is saying, wake up. The strongholds must be broken. And where does it all start? Well, it started in Eden, remember? When mom and dad were there, they didn't have any clothes on. Don't get embarrassed. And all of a sudden they said, hey man, have you ever tasted that really cool fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Wow, when you eat that, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. They said, wow, gotta try it. Everybody's doing it. So they did. And all of human history has been forever darkly changed. And when our Savior went to battle against that same lying serpent, he came at him three times. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The battle line, the crux of the human dilemma is the gospel, is the truth of God. That's why Paul wants to bring it all under the authority of Christ. He says, Jesus says, you're of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And so the gospel worker demolishes arguments, shows the truth, exposes the inconsistencies and the emptiness. And there, verse 5, the truth will transform. Destroying those arguments will bring every thought captive to Christ. Once he destroys the enemy defenses, he wants to bring the thoughts captive to Christ. He wants to destroy their self-confidence and put them in Christ's confidence. He wants them to no longer trust in man, but to trust in God alone. He wants Christ to reign supreme in their minds. He wants God to win the battle. It's not just intellectual, but it's spiritual. Indeed, it's ultimately spiritual because the power is from the Spirit alone who can transform lives. How does that happen? By teaching and preaching and living the Bible. Huh? That's it? That's it. That's what you do. You teach and you preach and you live the powerful, life-changing Word of God, and great things happen. And that's what Paul wants to see happen. That's the change. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Paul wants them to be free through Jesus. The truth of the gospel will overcome anything or anyone standing in its way. The ultimate weapon of his warfare is not to compare personalities and passions, expertise or experiences, but to challenge the Corinthians to examine the work of God in history. God makes known the power of the Spirit through the gospel. I realize that through most of your young lives, you have lived with terrible war in what we call the Middle East. That poor region of the world has been bombed and counter-bombed and doesn't seem very hopeful that it's all going to ever stop. One side bombing, another side bombing, my country having a lot to do with all of that, I'm sorry to say. But we can pound that region of the world into bloody dust. But we will never change people's minds. We'll pound and pound and kill and kill and spend, but we can never change people's hearts. But you know, the gospel is not a worldly weapon. The gospel has divine power for non-invasive surgery. No stitches, no cutting, moving in, healing, so that the old will pass away and the new will come. And the new creation of God will come into effect that the human heart stone will be so transformed into flesh that those people won't even know what hit them. As the Spirit secretly, wonderfully, comfortably, contextually reaches into the hearts of people and makes them love the living God, makes them free under the blessing of the God who created them. That's the gospel. That's the divine power that destroys everything else. Not by bombing into blood and dust, as sadly we're doing, but as Wiersbe says, once the walls of the mind have been torn down, the door to the heart can be opened. Like Paul, we are to proclaim, Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as crucified to save sinners, as Lord and as Judge, preaching whether based on the New Testament or the Old Testament, whether exegetical or thematic, fails at its most crucial point if it does not on every occasion bring the claims of the Lordship of Christ and His saving power into clearest focus. And Paul wants this to happen. And one more thing, be ready for the winnowing of Christ. Be ready to punish every disobedience when your disobedience is complete. Paul, keeping the military theme of these six verses, is now saying he's coming for a court-martial. He's coming to settle the score under God. That final disobedience to the gospel will reap eternal judgment. And Paul is simply administering what Christ the Lord has all long promised. When He walked the earth, our Lord Jesus said, "I will give you, church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What is he talking about? He's talking about the good news of the gospel. He's saying when somebody puts their trust in Christ and says, "I believe in Jesus, I'm living for Him," they're set free. They're loosed. But when somebody says, "Not interested, thank you very much," they're bound forever, here and now, forever. And so the gospel are those keys. There is an effect of life and death in the gospel. Jesus said when He comes, He'll separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the weeds. He'll take one and He'll leave another behind. Five virgins will have plenty of oil and they're good to go. Five will be sleeping and slacking and miss the call of God. And as we sit here this morning, as friends, I still hope you are, from many different nations, I tell you, one day Jesus is going to come to winnow, meaning separate and divide. Here we are with our happy assembly saying, "Well, we're all together, one Jungwansun family." That won't last forever. If you don't trust in Christ, if you don't serve the Lord, you will be winnowed unto eternal death. You will go to hell for rejecting Jesus and not receiving His gospel into your life. And I dare say that if I asked many of you, "Do you appreciate Jesus?" You'd say, "Of course, how can you not? Greatest figure in human history." "Do you admire Jesus?" "Oh, yes, I do. He is certainly a noble man." "Will you give an offering?" You might even throw 10 kwai into the offering plate. "Hello, Jesus." But what if I asked you, if you're going to live your life entirely for Him, you're going to say no to all that this world offers and yes, seeking first the kingdom of God, having no other gods before Him. So he says, "Wow, that's a big ask, right?" That's the ask of the gospel, my friends. That's the demand of the cross. He who gave all now calls you to give all. If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all in your life. And that's a choice you need to make. Nobody will make it for you. You're far from mom and dad now. You have to step up. You have to count the cost. You have to make that decision. And what Paul is hopeful for, and you can see it in this verse, that these Corinthians who are a little bit wobbly, not knowing who to follow, will come back to God. You see it there in verse 6? When your obedience is complete. In other words, you're going to repent. You're going to return. You're going to be restored. He's speaking a word of hope. Again in verse 6, when your obedience is complete, he's expecting them to repent. He's trusting God that he who began a good work in them will carry it on unto completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. It's not about me. It's not about you. Oh boy, keep going, keep going, keep going. We don't have any strength to keep going. It's God, every moment, every day, who must enable us. For I was not at all inferior to those super apostles, says Paul, even though I'm nothing. The signs of the true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And there are those words in verses 3 through 5. I just want to end by asking you, how do you do this? How do you bring every thought captive and make it obey Christ? Is it shouting? Is it waving your arms in the air? Is it fighting? Is it, you know, excelling in your academics? Is it out debating, out philosophizing? The volume of your voice? I don't think so. I think the power is with God alone. Whether you're quiet or soft or educated or illiterate, it doesn't really matter. The power of the gospel itself is what changes the human heart, what works to transform people. What do we do? Our job is just love God and love people. Share the Bible, walk with them, love them, be a part of their world. Bring life-on-life contact with Christians and non-Christians so that the love of God might spread. It's about Him working to change the hearts of people. And I find it interesting that the greatest preacher, many people think, in the English-speaking world was led to Christ by one of the worst preachers in the English-speaking world. And I've told this story before about Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher. But God, in His mercy, took a man who could hardly say a thing properly to bring the Prince of Preachers into the gospel kingdom. And this morning, as I close, I have a burden for you if you don't know Jesus, that you might hear His voice and that you might follow Him. Hear Spurgeon. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now if it had not been for the goodness of God and sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people, and the minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, shoemaker, tailor, something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. And he was obliged to stick to his text, for in the simple person that he had nothing else to say. And the text was, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." He didn't even pronounce the words rightly. But that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope in that text for me. He began thus, "My dear friends," this is a very simple text. Indeed, it says, "Look." Now, it doesn't take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It just says, "Look." Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. You need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. This is what the text says. It says, "Look unto me." I, he said, in broad Essex. Many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up in his text in this way, "Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood." I'm sweating up here too. "Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me." And when he got through about that length and managed to spit out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. And then he looked at me in the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And then he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, "And you'll always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you'll be saved." And then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, "The precious blood of Christ." Father, may your sheep hear your voice and follow you, and may you give them eternal life. Amen.